We have been looking at Paul's argument through the book of Galatians, particularly now in chapters 3 and 4, the issue of justification and how it is by faith and not by law, and how the inheritance is not based on the law but on faith. And in our studies, we've worked our way down through chapter 3, and we were looking the last time at how there are no distinctions in respect to the issue of being in Christ. That's a concept that we need to be clear on because of the fact that it is because we are in Christ that we have anything, because the promises, according to verse 16, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ. So the promises weren't made to you and me. They were made to Abraham and him, the seed. We get to participate in the benefits of the promises when we believe the promises that were made in regard to the efficacy of Christ's death for our sin. When we trust in him, we are placed into him. We're baptized into him. That was the issue in verse 27. And because we're in him, we are in the seed. And because we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's verse 29. This evening, we're going to work our way into chapter 4, just building off of the issue in verse 29, where he says, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring and heirs. Now, I say, in verse 1, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything, or lord of all. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. We're going to be looking this evening at the fact that there is a particular process in God's plan to bring many sons to glory. And the process cannot be bypassed. It can't be short-circuited. There are certain things that you and I are going to inherit that are directly related to our lives here in this world. It's not on the basis of law. That's what verse 18 said in chapter 3. The inheritance is not based on the law. But there are issues of inheritance involved. And according to verse 29, we're an heir if we belong to Christ, because then we fall into the promises that were made to Abraham. But chapter 4 opens the chapter with the acknowledgement that in terms of our identity, as long as we're children, there isn't any difference between us and being a slave. Even if you're an heir, as long as you're a child, you're just a slave, like everybody that's under the household ruler, and the heir is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. I find this text interesting in light of a latter-day relatively popular movement that was rooted in the teaching that in order to live effectively with joy, you have to count on your identity as it's revealed in the Bible. In other words, you're a child of the king, so you should count on that, and that'll give you the ability to function with joy in this life. You are perfect in Christ, so you should count on your identity in Christ in order for that to be the case, and so on. The problem with counting on your identity is it doesn't work. According to verse 1, even if you are an heir, and even if you are Lord of all, the King James terminology in the verse 1, owner of everything, even if you are that, as long as you're a child, it doesn't make any difference in terms of what you experience. Because what you experience is the life of a slave, even though you're an heir. So what we're going to do this evening is to look at the reality of how we come into our experience of the joy of life. And it is an incremental growth into the reality. That doesn't mean that children can't be happy or joyful, because they can. But the stability of the experience of joy in life is not for children. It's for people who understand. And that means you got to grow up. So verses 1 and 2, chapter 4, Paul is in the middle of his whole treatise about how we're justified by grace through faith and not by works of the law. He just frankly admits that the real issues have to do with your life, how this is going to affect the way you live today, how it's going to affect the way you're thinking, and how that's going to affect your attitude and whether you're going to have a positive one or a negative one or whatever. So as we start out in chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the issue of Paul's declaration of the reality in regard to life as an heir, when the heirs are not yet mature in their understanding of what God has done and said and all that. As long as you're a child, you're a slave in terms of your experience. So what we want to do is look at that reality and work our way from there. I do want to say this at the beginning, and that is at the root of Paul's expression of this reality of even if you're Lord of all, if you're a child, your life is that of a slave. Even if that's the reality, there is this thing called the definitive hope. The issue of the definitive hope is raised twice, at the end of verse 1 and at the end of verse 2. At the end of verse 1, the definitive hope is you're Lord of all. That's what it means for you to be an heir. Someday you'll get to be Lord of all as an heir. And then, according to verse 2, that someday is the date set by the Father. So there's a period of time where you grow as a child to a point where the Father can turn the inheritance over to you so that you can be a legitimate Lord of all. So, and really, that's what we look forward to. Because what we're really talking about in being Lord of all and being able to step into the position of an heir on the day that the Father sets, both of those phrases indicate a particular experience at a particular time. And quite frankly, that's what everybody's interested in, is the quality of my experience. Is it going to be good, bad, or what? And the experience that he's talking about that's going to come is the experience of what it means to be, quote, Lord of all or owner of everything. What does that really boil down to? What does it mean to be Lord of all or owner of everything in the context here? Well, obviously, being able to live as the Lord of all ultimately boils down to basically one thing, and that is, you get to exercise the authority over all. You're the one who sets the agenda and declares what it'll be, and you're the Lord of it. You're the one who calls the shots. The undisputed exercise of authority over all. Now, that, of course, raises the issue of what all is he talking about, because seldom in the Bible does all mean all without exception or whatever. Almost every all in the Bible has a context in which the all is defined and has certain parameters. And obviously, in the cultural context of this illustration, he's talking about a household that has a lord over it. And that lord is the father. And the children in the household are the eventual heirs of the father's possessions. And those children are not going to be lord over all. They're going to be lord over that household issue. In other words, if you're lord of all and you live in Houston, Texas, that doesn't mean that when you get to be lord of all, you'll be calling the shots out in Abilene or San Francisco or New York City or whatever. The all is limited to the context of this household orientation thing. And obviously, if every heir is a lord of all, the alls have to be relatively limited, because if I'm Lord of all and you're Lord of all and we're both got the same all, then we've got a problem, because you can't be Lord of it if I'm Lord of it. So that's one of the things you have to keep in mind, is that Paul is not saying here, someday you're going to be God and you're going to get to call all the shots and that's what you're looking forward to. Well, no, it's not. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being an heir of the promises, a participant in the glory, and being able to exercise what he calls lordship over some things. He calls it being Lord of all, but it's basically Lord over some things. And the issue of that as a life-enhancing hope has to do with the fact that God has created his creation and sensible creatures, and by that I mean, you know, the ones that were formed after his image, that have the ability to think and work their way through the issues. Not dumb animals, not plants that don't have sensible life. But God's plan with creation of sensible creatures has to do with their participation in His life. And one of the issues of participation in the life of God is exercising authority, because that's one of the issues of life. In fact, in Genesis, where it says, "Let us make man after our image, in our likeness," what's the very next phrase? "And let him bear rule over." So being in the image of God means bearing rule over some things. To be created by God with the intention that someday you're going to exercise authority over some things means that God's sharing that aspect of His life with you. He's the ultimate exerciser of authority over everything. But He's going to say, "Okay, in this case, I'm not going to exercise that authority, you are." And that's a significant issue of life. It's why a lot of people struggle with meaninglessness and all that, because they feel like they have absolutely nothing to contribute. They don't get to be involved in any significant way, and always the issue of significance means that I get to do something that makes an impact. And that's always going to boil down some way to being the authority over something, so that when you choose to do something, it results in something that you wanted to happen, that made you lord over that process. And He's promising that as an heir, that's one of the issues. And we know from the promises of God to Abraham, land, seed, great name, that the great name issue is the issue of being of spirit who can do something that's worthwhile, worth doing. So, when He says, "You're Lord of everything, you're going to be that at the date set by the Father," He's talking about a future in which we anticipate that God's going to share that aspect of life with us, so that He's going to give us something responsible to do. He's going to give us the authority to carry it out and the ability to make it happen, so that when it's all said and done, we have made a significant contribution to everybody else in the kingdom. They're going to benefit from what we do. And that will produce an experience of the life, the reality of our service and servanthood to God and His people. In my statement about being Lord of all, ultimately boiling down to one thing, and that is the exercise of undisputed authority, that undisputed word is in there on purpose. Because a part of the life that comes from exercising authority is not having to run over somebody in order to accomplish the thing. If you have to force the thing, then your exercise of lordship is in a disputed realm, and you're compelling the result, and that means you're running over somebody. You're forcing their compliance. And that's not always a bad thing, but it is a downer. Even God doesn't like having to force even the good stuff. It's not a characteristic of the life of God to have to force sensible creatures to act in a certain way to accomplish a certain thing. That's why in the Bible He says, bottom line, if it isn't motivated by love, it isn't going to add up to anything. And that means that if He has to force it to be done, the person that is being forced isn't doing what they're doing in love, and that's going to wipe them out in terms of any good thing. And God doesn't take any pleasure in that. So when we say that being Lord of all means that there's going to be peace in the household when you're exercising this authority, that's a significant thing. But in this area of undisputed authority, or the exercise of undisputed authority, there are two realms. One is the one that's on the outside, that is other people that you're affecting when you make these decisions. The other one's on the inside, where you're affected by them. And the more important of the two is the internal issue, where you're at peace with yourself in the exercise of the authority. Because God has to be that way. He has to be at peace with Himself before He can share a life of peace with anybody else. That's why Romans 3 tells us that God had to figure out a way so that He could be both just and the justifier of sinful people. Because in Himself, he wanted to be just, but he also wanted to be able to show mercy to sinners. He wanted to be able to justify the ungodly. And justice wouldn't allow that to happen. And so there was this thing in God where justice and mercy were at odds, if you can say it that way. And he had to bring himself to peace about that, and he did it in the cross. But the fact is, he did it so that he could be at peace with himself. And then he can share that same thing with us, so that when we are exercising our authority in the days to come, the date set by the Father, we will be at peace within and without. So it's going to be a peaceful exercise. I think that's a significant issue to start out with, because it has to do with our hope. And the point is that Paul understands that having a significant realm of authority to act and accomplish is an integrated part of the life of God. You don't have life with God unless you share with Him in the things that He's doing. If He blocks you out of any participation in the doing, He is blocking you out of a significant portion of living. And that's not His intention at all. So Paul is simply holding out the possibility to the Galatians that their future has to do with being an heir. But what about now? We set this as a hope. And there are many days when I think of the fact that the scenario that the Bible sets out for people who believe in Jesus, that scenario all by itself is just an absolutely amazing thing. And you stop and you think about the terms that the Bible uses to describe what is going to be the final state of those who believe in Jesus. And it just blows your mind. I mean, the glory that's to be revealed, Paul says, is so phenomenal that you can't even compare the worst thing that can happen to you in this world to it. It's not comparable. So you start thinking about, okay, what's the worst kind of thing that can possibly happen? And you think of all the vicious, mean things that people can do to each other. And you think, okay, let's suppose that I'm the one who's on the receiving end of the most vicious stuff that could possibly happen. And Paul says, that is so little that you can't compare it to the glory that's to be revealed. The life in the city, a participant in the kingdom with a glorified body, those are the promises to Abraham, and the phenomenal scenario is just over the top. That's our hope. But just because we have that hope doesn't automatically mean that today's going to run okay. And the reason is that there is a reality that Paul addresses in verses 1 and 2, and that is, if the heir who has this scenario of the future as his by promise, it's going to be his by promise, God's going to make it happen. But as long as the one who has that scenario coming to him is still a child, that scenario will have a very minimal impact on the day-by-day-by-day experience. In other words, it won't make any difference to you that he said the glory that's to be revealed isn't worthy to be compared, because you're going to be looking at all the bad stuff and this is horrible, and your whole experience goes, and you're not thinking about the glory that's to be revealed. Why? Because it's childish. As long as we take a childish mindset to things, it blows away the scenario of the future, and we don't profit at all in our experience now. The child's identity as Lord of all is overridden by the reality of the child's childishness. As long as the heir is a child, he says, he doesn't differ at all from a slave. He's under guardians and managers. So that brings up the problem of being an heir, and that is the problem of childishness. That is, not growing up, having a childish attitude. Well, what does that mean? Well, at issue in all of the scriptures, bottom line is one thing, and that is the quality of a person's experience in his or her present existence as it bleeds over into the fixed and final state. In other words, what you're experiencing now is going to have a bleed over into the future, into the final fixed estate that you're going to participate in. And the quality of this present experience as it produces this bleed over is what you're interested in. That's what catches your attention every day. What is it that I'm experiencing here? And why am I being subjected to this, whatever it is? Good, bad, or indifferent? Well, the issues are involved as the issues of whether or not we're going to think about it childishly or as mature people. In Paul's argument, the heir receives inheritance. The issue of inheritance is final state. It's the final outcome. But the issue of an inheritance is also the issue of delay in the experience that goes with the inheritance. In other words, until you inherit, you can't experience what it means to be Lord of all. Till the date set by the Father, you're subject to having to live under a level of experience that is not being Lord of all. So, just the fact that you're an heir means that there's some things put on hold and you're going to have to deal with it. And how you deal with it makes a lot of difference. According to chapter 3, verse 4, Paul raised this question at the beginning of this section. Did you suffer so many things in vain? And what he's asking is, are the bad things that are happening a waste in your case? Well, how can they be a waste? Well, they can be a waste if they don't turn into that future advantage, if they don't bleed over into that final state in a good way. Well, what could cause them to not bleed over into it in a positive way? Childishness. Well, what then is childishness? Well, childishness has to do with whether or not you have a believing perspective. A believing perspective is willing to take the sufferings, recognize that the Bible says they'll produce good, and you buy into that. Really, I don't mean you just quote the verse, everything works together for good. You actually believe that. You buy into it. That's the mature way of dealing with difficult things. It's, I'm not real happy about this experience, but it's producing for me good, so I'm not going to fight it. I'm not going to bellyache about it. I'm going to go through it. That's one of the differences between children and adults. Children don't want to have to put up with it. They don't want to have to deal with it. They don't want to have to be subject to it. Adults recognize, no, you got to. The rationale for present sufferings is an enormously desirable future. An enormously desirable future. And, you know, everybody is willing to accept that at the real level. Even people who say, well, you know, if God really knew what he was doing, there wouldn't be any problems. The very person that says that, when his doctor tells him the next day that he's got something wrong with his gallbladder and he's going to feel lousy until they cut him open and take that gallbladder out, he'll say, okay, schedule me for surgery. What? You're volunteering for suffering? Well, yeah, because you said it'd make my life better. I'm going to be miserable if I don't. Well, but I thought you were opposed to suffering of any kind. Well, not if it's going to bring good. So, you know, you have to recognize that God has a plan. And in the plan, bad things can turn into really good things if you have a believing perspective. And an issue in childishness are two fundamental things. Number one, nobody comes into a believing perspective with necessary facts and logic quickly or easily. Hear me? Kids don't become adults overnight. Nobody gets to the right way of looking at things and the right perception of those things in terms of biblical revelation and the proper conviction in regard to those things. Nobody gets to that overnight. It's a process. It has to develop. That's the first reality of childishness, is that everybody's subject to it, at least for a while. And then secondly, the bottom line on facts and logic is whether you really believe it. You can understand the facts and you can follow the logic, but if the bottom line is, I don't believe that, well then the facts and the logic aren't going to help you. They're not going to address your attitude because you don't believe them. And that's one of the issues of childishness. According to 1 Corinthians 13:11, as long as a person's a child, he's going to think like a child. And one of the things about children is, well, there are actually three things about children. Number one, children are easily deceived. They don't know what's true and what's not true. The facts can be corrupted by deception. And a child can be misled easily because a child doesn't have the ability to perceive the deception. And if the facts are confused by deception, the outcome of the actions of the individual, if he's acting out of deception, is going to be a disaster. So being a child's no big, it's not something you want to be over the long haul. The second thing about children is that their logic is always corrupted by their objectives, and their objectives are always false because children's objectives have to do with me. That's my toy. I want my way. I want my party. I want my ice cream. You know, it's all about me. And that false objective makes it impossible for you to reason with them as an adult. Because it doesn't matter what your facts are and what your logic is. The bottom line is, I want what I want. And that's a childish barrier to facts and logic. And not only that, but the ability to believe the facts and the logic is often frustrated by fear. I don't know, I'm sure all of us have had situations with a child where the child has been terrified by something. They're in a screaming fit. They're so scared they can't see straight. And you can talk to your blue in the face and make absolutely no difference. They're into this fear thing so far that all of your talk is just noise to them. It's not helping. They're terrified. And as long as the terror is driving them, it doesn't matter what you say. About the only thing you can do in that case is just hold them until they settle down. Because they're not going to get over the fear just because you tell them, well, don't be afraid. But that's one of the issues of childishness, is being so dominated by fear that you can't hear the truth and you can't believe it because you're too afraid to believe it. But Paul's holding out here for children growing up. That's what he's holding out for. He says the child is going to become an heir. There's going to come a day when the father's going to turn everything over to this person that was a child. But he isn't going to be a child from the day he gets it. He's going to have grown up. Well, what's going to make him grow up? Well, in relation to the facts, the logic, and the ability to believe, there are two things. One of them is the passage of time, and the other is exposure to the experiences of life. Children, unless they die, are exposed over time to many things, and as they're exposed to them, they have to deal with them. And they can't get out of having to deal with them. And over time, the exposure over time to the circumstances of life force people to start making decisions about things. And the person who moves from childishness to maturity is the person whose movement is, according to biblical revelation, the facts are biblically supported, true facts. And the logic is the logic of Scripture and the logic of God, so that the reasoning is solid. And the issue of fear is being addressed by the Spirit of God, who does not leave us in fear. And so children can be matured. They can be caused to grow up. And when they grow up, the facts will be discernible from the deceptions. The logic will be... they'll be able to see the corruption, that just forcing my own objectives in here is not not going to work. The logic says this is where it's going to go and this is where we're going to have to go. And if that means I'm going to have to lose something, then I'm going to have to lose it. And the conviction thing comes with, well, I'm not afraid to lose that. It's not a fear-driven thing anymore. I can accept that and believe it. And recognize it's going to make me grow up. Now, how does that all work? According to the text, the child is subject to what the New Testament, the New American Standard translators call guardians and managers. I want you to notice something about what Paul is saying in verses 1 and 2, and what he's saying is children grow up but by forced compliance. They're compelled to obey, to comply. It's forced. They don't do it because they want to. They don't do it because they love. They do it because they have to. That's what guardians and managers is all about. Three things here. He mentions in verse 1 that the child, as long as he's a child, is a slave. He doesn't differ from a slave at all. Well, what's a slave? Well, he's somebody that somebody else calls the shots for, and he's under their authority and power, and he has to do what he's told. That's what a slave is. And when a child is a child, he has to do what he's told. He has to be forced to do what he's told. He has to be compelled to do what he's told. He has to be disciplined into doing what he's told. That's the only way he'll ever grow up. If you don't discipline a child that way, he will never grow up. He'll just get older. And as he gets older, he'll just get more childish because he's never learned how to grow up. So it's really important. The proverb says, if you spare the rod, you hate your son. You hate your child. Why does he say that? Well, because you're going to destroy him. You cannot let a child not grow up without destroying them. So, being a slave means you're under somebody else's authority and power. And a child, as long as he's a child, is a slave. Verse 2, there are two kinds of slaves that he is under. One is called a guardian, the other is called a manager. Okay, that word guardian is not used very many times in the scriptures. In fact, it's only used three times in the whole New Testament. But every time it's used, including this one, it means somebody who's been given a significant overlordship of responsibilities under another lord. In other words, he's an underlord who is an overlord. That would put him, for example, if the father is the head lord of all, but he has a fundamental servant that he delegates authority to be over the other servants. This is the guardian. This is the guy who, he's under the Lord, so he's a slave in that regard, but he's over many slaves. He's over the household. And a child, he's subject to that guy, who is subject to his father. So the child is not only subject to his father, but he's subject to the guardian, the household authority. But then you have this manager word. That's typically the word for steward in the scriptures. It's used a lot of times. And the significance of that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, consider us as stewards of God. Moreover, it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. In other words, the difference between a guardian and a steward is the guardian's over more people, but the focus on stewardship has to do with the fact that you will be held accountable. It's the steward in the Bible who, if he doesn't exercise his stewardship properly, has it taken away from him. It's the steward in the Bible who, if he exercises his stewardship legitimately, is then rewarded for it. That's the steward. That's the manager. But I want you to notice what that does to the child in Paul's terminology here. He says the child is a slave. Okay. Why is he a slave? Well, because he's under the stewards, all of them. Okay, he's a slave because he's under somebody else, a whole bunch of somebody else's that are stewards in the household. But not only is that the case, but these guys are all under this guy, and he's a slave. So the child is a slave of the slaves of the slave of the father. In other words, the child is the bottom rung slave in the house. Why does it have to be that way? Well, because the only way you can grow up is if you start at the bottom and you learn the things that have to be learned by the process of being compelled to deal with reality until you begin to understand. And okay, I can handle that. Okay, I can handle that. I can handle that. No, I don't want to handle that. Well, deal with it. I don't want to deal with it. Well, you're stuck with it until you deal with it. That's what happens. Okay, I'll deal with it. Well, once you deal with it, you've grown a little bit, then you become more mature. That's the process. And that's why children are the lowest rung. They start off as babes. They have all kinds of things they have got to learn in order to become mature, joyful adults. And the Father's plan is, this will happen by being compelled, forced to comply over time until in the forced compliance, they begin to learn the realities of the truth and how it works. And Paul actually says that's the process in verses 3 and following of chapter 4. But this is just an introduction to the idea. The point that I want you to be aware of is that as a slave to a series of slaves who are slaves to a slave who is a slave to another person, the child is under a lot of compulsion. You do this. I don't want to do this. Do it anyway. If you don't do it, there's going to be a negative consequence that you'll like less than doing that. I'm going to do it because I don't want to have that to happen because I hate that worse than I hate this. That's the whole point. Forced compliance. But over time, that begins to build an understanding of reality in the child. And Paul says, there'll come a day when the father says, okay, my child has grown up. He has come to the point where now I can turn my possessions over to him. He's my heir. I can give him authority over it all because he'll handle it properly now because he's grown up. Paul's argument in verses 1 and 2 is that in a very real sense, the whole world is childish. And that's why God subjected it to the law to force compliance, to demand consequences for behavior taken, all of that kind of stuff, to force compliance, to bring rebellious children into a non-rebellious, repentant, joyful faith. And when they reach that, that's the time appointed by the Father. So, the point of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is that probably in all ways, in some ways, all of us are still children. There's still things we have to be compelled to face in order to grow up. But the hope is real. Every time that process works, it works to our advantage. And we grow. That's what Paul is saying. As a child, you can't count on your identity. You're Lord of all, but you can't act like it. You're not qualified to act like it yet. So don't count on that to govern your behavior. You're going to have to let God develop you as an individual. And that's the point. And as we submit ourselves to the processes, God makes us into what he wants us to be over time.